Welcome to the Christian Gospel Center. We believe you are about to be impacted by this message of faith and hope. If there is anything that we can do to help you get connected into the church, or if you'd like more information about who we are, please head to thegospelcenter.com.
Hallelujah. Were you pressured this year? Did you see all the advertisements and the must-haves? Did you bow to the pressure of the must-haves? Did you listen to all the nephews and the nieces and the grandkids and the children, what we want? Good. I went on the internet last night to see what the most sought after and most promoted toys were for this Christmas. Well, for the girls, it seemed that Hatchimals, surprise twin eggs, the interactive toy that every child must have, was it and a bit plus some in the States. To the point where even though they were still being advertised on television and on the internet and every source possible, the stores ran out of stock. To the point where a $140 toy was now being sought after for $700. To the point where one lady paid $2,500 for this must-have Christmas gift for her little girl. To the point was where someone put out a death threat to a lady if she goes into that store and picks the last Hatchimal interactive toy off the shelf, he would kill her. Now don't tell me that Christmas is not being dumbed down. That Christmas is not all about the gifts and the food, the iPads, the PlayStation 4s, the BB9E app-enabled droid with droid trainer, the Nerf and Strike elite remote control drone blaster. Write that on your Christmas list. They're all separate toys, by the way. Amazing. Robin's mum made the comment the other day, have you seen many nativity scenes around this year? And it makes one stop and look. That in place of the manger, there's alpacas and other animals that wouldn't have been on the scene. And instead of the manger being the centerpiece, it's tended to be put at the background. And sadly for all of us, giving presents is always a problem. You really love someone. And our tradition now at Christmas is to give loved ones presents. And there's nothing wrong with that, providing we keep Christ as the center of our Christmas celebration. How important is it that we give them what they really want? That on their face, when they unwrap that gift, you see a real face of joy, rather than that polite, oh, that's just what I wanted. You've been there? You understand that. But look at all the Kmarts, the Targets, the David Jones, the Meyer stores, the EB Games, the whoever's pushing that we must have. We must have. We must spend all this money. We must do what they want. And on Tuesday morning, they're going to be open again for all the exchanges of the not wanted presents. The present that wasn't quite the right colour or wasn't quite the right match or was broken when they opened it. All those sort of things. The man who has everything. The classic the other day. Aftershave made with poison ivy. What every man should have. A three-volume history of Nigeria. What every man must have. So when you open it tomorrow morning, I was thinking of you. What do we in these modern days give the person that has everything? Everything. I want to ask us the question this morning: what does God want for Christmas? After all, He's the creator of the universe. Everything that was made by Him, it says in John chapter 1. Colossians 1:17 says, He is the one who holds all things together. Now my girls, my grandkids often ask me, what do you want for Christmas? What do you want for birthday? What do you want for Father's Day? I want you to be near me. I want you to come and visit. I'm going to sit down and have a meal together. That's what I want, because virtually I'm a man that has everything. There's nothing I'm in real want for. I'm sure I could make up a list. And probably you could too. But for the God who created everything, the God that created the stars and the skies, the mixture of air that you breathe, the mixture of salt in the sea, the right texture in the earth to grow things, the right amount of rain to get them to grow, the right amount of sunshine to help things mature and come to seed. The God who put every part of your body together in you so it operates just perfectly and everything's in balance and everything works out just right, both male and female. What do you give God for Christmas? I'm going to do something a little bit radical this year. I'm going to go to the Old Testament, to the book of Micah. Ooh, Micah is the name of a prophet. He's in your Bible. He was also the name of our long-lost cat. But we're not celebrating his loss. That was a present. He died. After a long, 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 long life, he's gone. Praise God, absolutely. A man named Micah. I'll get there in a minute because I don't want you pre-reading. A man named Micah. He must have said, God, is there anything you want from me this year? What can I give you, God, that would please you? And friends, I'm pleased to say that Micah got the answer, not just for him, but he got the answer for you and me today. The Lord left his Christmas wish for us to read. After all, what do you give someone who's got everything? What would you expect when you ask God, well, what would you like? The little book of Micah, one of the minor prophets. Maybe today you didn't even know there was a book called Micah. It's not only his name, it's the name of a book of the Bible. Let me tell you a little bit about Micah before we look at what he asked God for Christmas. God lived about 700 years before the birth of our Christ. He was a little country boy from the little town of Moresheth, which is a few miles out of Jerusalem. Scholars tell us that he lived about the same time as the prophet Isaiah and also the prophet Hosea. Some even rumored that Isaiah and Micah were good friends, because part of the books they wrote sound very similar. If we were to do a character sketch of Micah, these are some of the words that describe Micah: blunt, direct, terse, plain spoken, a no-nonsense guy, a straight arrow kind of guy. He loved common men and hated corrupt politicians. In actual fact, if you read the whole book of Micah, he's actually condemning the works of the religious and the political leaders of the time, because they took advantage of God's people. So Micah becomes the prophet of social reform. These are the days that Micah lived in, similar to our days. Number one, there was international tension. Anyone notice there's a little bit of international tension going on at the moment? Israel. Hello? He had troubles with Israel as well. Israel was caught between three warring nations: Assyria, Egypt, and the Philistines. But the Assyrians were the worst, because they came to Israel and they wanted, so to speak, peace. What they really wanted was Israel to come under slavery conditions under them. The second thing that Micah lived in was the religious corruption. Again and again, Micah in his writing rails against the priests who took bribes and then said whatever the people wanted to hear. Instead of being the men of God, they were up for a price. All the leadership seemed to be on the take. Number three was moral chaos. Does that sound like 2017 in South Australia to you? Moral chaos. I was stopped by a marriage celebrant the other day. She was so excited about the ability now to marry man and man and woman to woman. She said, I know what you're going to say, but it's exciting for me. She said, I got rung up by the Gay and Lesbian Association of Australia to put a free ad in their magazine to say that I could do marriages in South Australia as from the 1st of January, and they would give me a free ad for 6 months. She said, and an hour later they rang me back and she said, you're the only one that's taken up the offer. So on our web page as well as our magazine, we're going to say you are the only celebrant in South Australia that will do same-sex marriages. She was so excited. I could not share in her excitement. She said, I know where you stand, but this is going to make me. I thought, wow, it certainly is going to make you when you stand before the Lord. It seems like every man for himself these days, and it was in the days of Micah. The rich ripping off the poor, the leaders taking bribes. Everyone seems to be cheating everyone else in order to make themselves number one. The merchants couldn't be trusted. The leaders couldn't be trusted. To the point where you couldn't even trust members of your own family. It's very clear that Micah lived in a day that was not much different from ours. His book could have been written earlier this year. It could have been finished this year, ready for Christmas publication. So Micah writes to a world facing huge problems. He writes condemning sin and hypocrisy. He writes about the rampant disregard for God amongst God's people. He's my son, the guy. He pulls no punches and he takes no prisoners. It's the word of God or it's nothing. The message I want to preach this morning is 3 verses long. In 25 minutes, I think I can manage. Micah chapter 6. I want to read 3 verses, verses 6, 7, and 8. Dropped into the severe message from God is this little delightful passage of Scripture. It's only 3 verses long, but it carries so much weight, I thought it would make a great Christmas Eve morning service message. Verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with the 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord? And to love kindness and mercy, and to humble yourself and walk humbly with your God. What does God want from his people? Not just for Christmas, but what does God want for his people. We're going to look at verse 6 and 7, and we're going to look at the right answer in verse 8. The first one comes in verse 6. He says, the quality of the sacrifice. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? The people were actually listening to Micah at the time. And they're saying, okay, things are not going well. What does the Lord want from us? And the first thing Micah replies is the quality of the sacrifice. A yearling calf, for those who don't know what a yearling calf is, a calf that has just reached the age of 1 year of age. Quite a prime calf. Boys are nodding. Quite a reasonable calf. Quite a tasty calf. Quite a valuable calf. And the people are saying, okay, if that's what the Lord wants, we'll get the best yearling calf we've got and we'll bring that as a burnt offering to the Lord. As long as that'll make things okay. It was a prime age of sacrifice in the culture of the time. Perhaps God will be pleased if we give him the very best that we have. The answer is no. The second sacrifice comes out of the first part of verse 7. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Friends, it's not the quality he wants. Perhaps it's the quantity. Perhaps we can impress God by offering 1,000 rams at a time. Where do you find 1,000 rams, I ask? And then creating rivers of oil flowing through the streets. Surely that would make God happy. What an extravagant sacrifice. Can't be quality. Perhaps it can be quantity. But the answer is still no. The second part of verse 7 comes up with another idea. Perhaps I can give God the ultimate sacrifice. Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Hang on, this is child sacrifice we're talking about. Wasn't child sacrifice forbidden by God? Wasn't that a don't go down that street? Wasn't that something that pagan people that lived around Israel still did at the time? The people are suggesting that perhaps they offer their firstborn sons. Perhaps then the Lord would be pleased and he would forgive them their sins. But the answer is still no. It's an interesting passage, isn't it? It's a bit like a let's make a deal religion. Whatever you want, Lord, we'll do it. You name the price and we'll meet it. I think they actually believe that God would trade forgiveness for sacrifice in one form or another. Perhaps they thought that God himself could be bought, just like their leaders could be, just like their politicians could be, perhaps like some of the traders could be. I think in some ways it's very typical of us. Because often when we're in a jam, when we're in a corner, we're in a bind, we do the same thing. We say, Lord, I'll do anything you ask if you'll get me out of this. You name the price. You name the cost. You want me to be a missionary? I'll go to the far ends of the earth if that's where you send me. You want me to be married? Or do you want me to stay single? Do you want me to stay in this job or you want me to move? You want me to be a preacher, a pastor? You want me to be a deacon? You want me to be an elder? I pray every day, Lord, and I'll read my Bible. Whatever you want from me, that's what I'll do. I really mean it, Lord. Tell me what it is. And friends, there's nothing wrong with those sentiments. They are good, are noble, and they're proper. And God is well pleased when we offer ourselves to Him. But what's the problem with these verses 6 and 7? They only offer to fix the outside, and they don't deal with what's going on the inside. You see, God doesn't want your promises. He doesn't want your New Year's resolutions. He doesn't even want your heart. What He wants is your whole life. And are we prepared to give it? You can still be a missionary and have a hard heart. You can be a pastor or a leader and only do it because it's another job. You can be a deacon or an elder only because they need you on roster. You can be all these things and you can read your Bible and pray every day, but unless you've got a heart relationship with the only one true living God, everything else just deals with the outside and it doesn't deal with the inside. So God rejects these offers made by the Israelites. Why? Because they had completely missed the point of why God wanted to be part of their lives. They wanted to make a deal with God. God wanted their lives. So this message that we are being bombarded with by the world. You've got to have the right colour tinsel. You've got to have the right lights. You've got to drive the right car. You've got to dress the same way. You've got to buy these presents for your kids, otherwise they'll be ostracised. You've got to make sure your loved ones love you because of how much money you've spent on them. Really? You and I have been bombarded with that, even though we're walking with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The right answer comes out here in verse 8. I believe it's the heart of the Old Testament, and I believe it's one of the most powerful, one of the greatest verses of the Old Testament. It sums up to me what God really wants from you and from me. It's the sort of verse that you and I need to commit to memory, to have it written upon our hearts and to have it come out of our mouths. It's the sort of verse you could put on your mirror, and every day where you look at your beautiful self in the mirror, you could read that verse and say, "Yes, Lord, I can do that." Verse 8 says, "He has showed you, O man, what is good." I like that word, showed. It isn't tell. He showed us. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Notice that word, with your God. He never leaves you. He never forsakes you. Adam may have walked with God, in the cool of the evening every day, but he gave up that right when he sinned. Friends, you and I were cut off from that relationship to walk with God through a sin-filled nature that we were. But when we come to God through Christ, your Lord, your Savior, your Redeemer, when you come back into that right relationship with God, you walk with God. Yes, he goes ahead of you. Yes, he covers the rear guard. Yes, he's got your right flank and your left flank covered. But you're with him and he's with you. So let's look at these three right answers of what God requires of us, not just for Christmas, but it's for our day-to-day living. Number one, he says justice. To act justly. The Hebrew word in here is the word mishpat. M-I-S-P-H-A-T. Sorry, mishpat. M-I-S-H-P-A-T. And it talks about God's own character. How many know that God's a God of justice? He's just. That means he's absolutely fair, and that means he's absolutely righteous in all his dealings. He's not like that crooked judge that puts down his hammer for one person and gives them 15 years jail, and yet the same criminal doing the same offence with all the same reason, he taps his gavel and he says, good behaviour, bond, slap on the wrist, off you go, give me $1,000. God is fair because he's a just God. Because he's a just God and operates justly in justice, he's calling on us as followers of him to follow in that right way as well. God will give to each person exactly what they deserve. The word justice here in the passage means treating people right because you know God. Wow. You deserve more than you got. You deserve double that. But acting justly because you're a born-again believer means literally treating people right because you know God. Doesn't that put a different slant on justice? That means you can't slam down the gavel. That means you can't be the judge, the jury, and the executioner all in one. Matthew 7:1 says, judge not lest you be judged also. When you're walking justly, you're governing, you're ruling from God's own heart. Amen? It applies justice this way: caring for the poor, remembering the widows and the orphans, not ploughing up the corner of your field after a harvest so the hungry could get food, speaking the truth, always, paying a fair wage, always, having honest scales, no cheating, no extortion, and refusing to take advantage of those less fortunate than yourselves. That's what it means to live justly. Isn't it good that we've got people in our community that are caring for those who are in need? The amount of presents, the amount of gift boxes, the amount of different bits and pieces that have been dropped into this office over the last couple of weeks for people who are in need. Food, presents for kids, presents for dads, presents for mums, presents for teenagers. Caring people who care but don't know where to reach for lives who are in need. And they bring it here because they don't know who to give it to. But we know people that are in need. The second thing that God looks at is what he wants from us is mercy. Mercy is the way that you and I treat others. The Hebrew word here is the word hesed, H-E-S-E-D, which means loyal love or patient love. Loyal love, patient love. We look at mercy and we go, there, there, Mark, it'll be all right. Hope you're getting all right for Christmas. Sorry you're on your own. Have a nice day. You've got a mercy heart, but you won't do anything with that mercy. God says, I want you to be merciful. It's sometimes translated that his mercy endures forever through us. His mercy endures forever through us. It means loving the unlovely, even when they don't love you back. We've got a few of those people in our community. We love them, we love on them, we support them, they appreciate what we do, but they don't love us back, mainly because they don't know how to love back. It's something that's not part of their living. It's an obligation you and I have got as believers to care for people even when they don't care for us. Think back over the last 12 months. How many people have you done good to, even though they don't deserve it? How many people have you served good to because God has been good to you? Sometimes the word mercy is translated as lovely or beautiful. Translated that way, it's a quality that would make you and I beautiful, lovely to others. We're a hope to this world. We are the glory of God revealed in their lives. The godless people in our community need His love. They need His forgiveness. They need us to show mercy. I read this story the other day about a father who had rejected Christ for all his years. His son had accepted Jesus as a young teenager and prayed and talked to his dad often about receiving Christ. He'd married, and his wife, who was also a Christian, walked in the favour of God and were part of a local church. Every time the son would visit his dad, he said, "Dad, you're getting older. If you were to die tomorrow, would you be found in heaven or would you be found in hell? Don't give me that stuff," the dad would say. "I'm not interested. Leave it alone." One day, a new pastor came to town and he decided he'd go up and down this particular street, just knocking on doors and telling people about the love of God. And the father invited him in because he was a new man in town and he was a bit intrigued by this man's background. By the end of the conversation, the man had accepted Jesus as his Lord and his Saviour. So he rings his son and he says, "Son, you know that stuff that Billy Graham talks about?" And his son goes, "What particular thing?" "You know, when Billy Graham gets up and he talks to people he invites them." That's the word the dad said. "He invites them to accept Jesus as their Lord and Saviour." His son goes, "Of course, Dad. I know all about that." "Well, I've done it," he said. "I invited Jesus into my life as Lord and Saviour. Have you done it?" His son said, "Dad, I've been telling you about the love of Christ in my heart for years. I invited him into my life when I was a teenager." "Oh, that's great," said Dad. "What about your wife?" And the boy was so excited that his dad had so much excitement about finally accepting Jesus as Lord and Savior. You see, the Lord showed mercy to that dad. And while the daughter-in-law couldn't reach him, God sends along a newcomer, a new kid on the block, as it were, a faithful door knocker that gets invited in and leads him to the Lord. That father, when he passes from this life to the next, is going to be found in heaven instead of hell, because God showed him mercy. Can we show mercy like that? Of course we can. The third thing that God asks is humility. The word humility comes from a Hebrew word that means modesty, modestly, or carefully. It talks of an attitude that is opposite to pride. We know that one. So what is humility? Humility, friends, I put it this way. It's having a right view of yourself because you have a right view of God. It's having a right view of yourself because you have a right view of God. You see, I can be full of myself. Self-righteous, self-important, self-made, self-whatever, self. But because I now know God, I've been brought to the Father through the Son, empowered by His Holy Spirit. That humbles me. That says, "More of you, Lord, and less of me." That means, "Lord, I can only get through this because you give me the words to speak. It's only you, Lord, that can be my provider, my strength, my healing, my deliverance, whatever it is. You are my hope. You are my strength. You are my King." And all those things that Paul said, "My God shall supply all your what? Needs according to His riches in Christ Jesus." My God, your God, humbles me. You know, we quite often in our house I talk about the reverential fear of God. That humbles me. that I don't fear God shaking knees. I fear God bended knee. I fear God on my face and say, Lord, where would I be without you? What would I be? Where would I go? What existence would I have? Humility does not mean I am nothing. I'm a worm. I'm useless. Who am I in the kingdom of God but a number, a speck, a dot? No, God is no respecter of persons. He holds us all equal with his Son Jesus. You and I are now seated in Christ Jesus in heavenly places at the right hand of the Father. You're not at number 10,653.2 on the line. Humility says, I thank you, God, that you have accepted me just the way I am, but you want me to change. You see, when you say words like, I'm nothing, I'm a worm, I'm useless, that's not humility. That is actually self-pity. You're bringing attention to yourself because you want people to pity you and raise your head up for you. Jesus, God, is the lifter of my head, not man. Amen? My reward is in heaven. If I don't get the accolades of men, I know I'm getting accolades in heaven. Self-pity really is another form of pride. People don't focus on what they were. They focus on who they are now in Christ. We can rise up in pride. We can have a larger than life view of ourselves. Why? Because we have a small view of God. God, the creator of the universe. Wow, that's big. But when I look at the intricacies that he's put into my body, when he's connected nerves and sinews and muscles and bones and the functionality, when he's got the ability to purify my blood and cleanse it out, when he's got the ability to give me a mind that I can think and reason, when he gives me hands, when I put them to something, it works. When he gives me feet to give me balance and the ability to walk from A to B, it works. Humility says, thank you, God, for making me who I am today. I never made myself. Amen? So in closing, these three simple words, justice, mercy, and humility. Can I suggest today that these be the sum total of our Christian walk? If you and I have these things, God is pleased. If you don't have these things, there's an opportunity to make a difference. But let's come back to Micah. Why didn't God accept all their sacrifices, including the justice, mercy, and humility? Why did he actually turn them down? He turned them down because they offered him everything that he didn't need, but it didn't offer him the one thing he really wanted, their life. Only religion that God approves of is the religion of our heart. Outside religion is useless unless your heart, unless your life belongs to God. He wants the real you. He wants that inner part of you. He wants that surrender. He wants that sacrifice. You can fake it till you make it. You can give him all the trinkets, the aftershave made from poison ivy, the PlayStation 4 that comes with every bell whistle and everything else, the interactive drone destroyer with the Nerf gun, whatever it did, the Hatchimals that you're prepared to pay $2,500 for, or shoot someone if they get the last one off the shelf. This is why Jesus came. In Matthew 12, verse 18, he says, Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. Luke 1, verses 50 to 52. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lonely. That's the heart of the gospel. That's what God requires for us, for him. He first gives us Jesus, who came to establish justice. He first gives us Jesus, who has shown us mercy. He's given us Jesus to lift up the humble. God made a way, as Tony prayed earlier, where there was no way. Where there was an impossible gap, a chasm between God and mankind, God said, I can make a way. And his name is Jesus, and he is the way. He places inside of us justice. He places inside of us, as born again believers, mercy. And he places inside of us humility, knowing who we are and whose we are, but walking humbly in that. Friends, the greatest gift of all that you can give on behalf of the Father to your family, to mankind, to people around you, is to be a man, a woman of justice, a man, a woman of mercy, and a man or woman of humility. To him, that's what God wants from us, to mankind, on his behalf. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.